So we're going to be in the book of Jude. We're going to attempt to handle this in 2 weeks, which you're going to find out is a pretty steep task, really. Jude is a book that is comprised of one chapter, 25 verses, but oh my goodness, if each verse is not just totally loaded. You know, each verse is almost like an entire sort of section of the Bible. And there's mysteries in the book of Jude that we'll uncover that, you know, are sometimes information's even harder to come by. So go ahead and turn with me to the book of Jude. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in any other book, keep going. You're not there yet. It is perched right there in front of Revelation. And I think we're going to realize that it is very aptly placed right there in front of the last book of the Bible. So let's dive right in. Verse 1, Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude, in the Greek, is literally translated Judas. Judas was a very common name in that day, kind of like Greg, Todd, Max, etc. But it's funny how Judas Iscariot sort of ruined the name for all time. Even to this day, it has a connotation of a traitor. It's kind of ironic that a Judas wrote a letter to the churches on apostasy, but it's not the same guy. There are about 4 to 5 Judases in the New Testament, and here Jude identifies himself as the servant or doulos of Christ and the brother of James. So the clue to his identity is the brother of James. We read in Mark 6, is not this the carpenter, speaking of Jesus, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So the amazing thing is that Jude doesn't identify himself as Jesus' half-brother. Joseph and Mary went on to have 4 sons and daughters, as we read above, after Mary conceived Jesus Christ of the Holy Spirit, a virgin birth. We know by reading John 7 that Jesus' half-brothers did not believe he was the Messiah until after his death and resurrection. They just kind of thought he was crazy older brother Jesus. When they placed their trust in him as their Lord after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jude is taking a very humble position in his writing. He's not stating his position as a leader in the early church or his relationship to Christ as his half-brother or brother, but instead identifying himself as a servant or a slave of Christ, like Paul and other writers. His letter is written not to a specific church, but instead it's addressed to the whole of the church. This letter was circulated around to all the churches. The letter was written to the church one generation approximately after the death of Christ and resurrection. Several apostles had already died martyrs' deaths, and the church was spreading across the known world. He starts with a typical greeting. He addresses us, believers. We are identified in 3 ways here: called, loved, and kept. We're going to cross some difficult waters through this book, but Jude starts with the encouragement we need. Jude begins and ends this book with encouragement to the saints, the faithful. Philippians 1:6 reads, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." 1 John 1:9, I'm going to quote this a couple of times. I love this verse. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 2 again, he says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." In verse 3, we get right into it. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So it appears at this time Jude wishes he could write some sort of exhortation, some pleasant bit about our common salvation. Common not meaning cheap, mind you, but that salvation that is shared by us all, our inheritance in Christ Jesus by his work on the cross. Indeed, the central focus of any church, the whole church, ought to be the gospel of Christ. John 3:16, most of you know it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." These are our central causes, sharing God's good news and making disciples. But Jude writes, "Once and for all delivered for the saints." How profound, how secure is it that we can rest assured our whole lives in Christ and Christ's act on the cross? Philippians 1:6 again, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So the phrase, "I found it necessary," literally means compelled. So the Holy Spirit compelled him. He diverted Jude's message for a more sober issue that had arisen in the church and that had to be dealt with. Jude tells us to contend for the faith. The word contend is the Greek, I'm going to try and do this for Bruce here, epigonizomai, the root word being agonizomai. Does that sound a bit like agonized to you guys? Yeah, that's kind of the idea there. So it means to fight, contest against, like in a competition, a struggle with difficulties and danger, zealous struggle. So when I was younger, my wife, Miley, and I, we attended a college at Hume Lake Christian Camps. It's called the Joshua Wilderness Institute. Hume Lake is the largest summer camp on the West Coast and is an organization of camps. I will never forget sitting under the teaching of the director of the whole organization, Jeff Lilly. He was a very intelligent man, and this being my first time sitting in a study of Jude, I was in amazement. He did something at this point I will never forget. He asked for a volunteer to come up to the front and help him illustrate this word. So a young man, a wrestling champion from high school, stepped forward. Jeff grabbed him suddenly and threw him to the ground. The young man, Rosaire, immediately engaged him in combat. I was totally floored. This shrewd, intelligent Bible scholar spontaneously turned the classroom into a grappling match. Rosaire, taken by surprise, found himself with our teacher on top of him, trying to place him in a chokehold. So Rosaire blocked his attacker, and a violent match ensued. Soon Rosaire had slipped out of his grasp and got Jeff into a submission hold, and he had no choice but to tap out. Jeff, red-faced and sweating, got up, thanked his opponent, and straightened out his shirt, brushed back his hair, and recovered his glasses off of the floor, and went on to explain that this was the intensity that Jude meant by his choice of these words. So I thought it I might follow in Jeff's footsteps. I had that idea for tonight, but one of the lessons I learned in college on preaching is know your audience, and I happen to know that the first person to volunteer in this room tonight would be Michael, and he's a combat-trained soldier. So I don't think I'd be able to finish the study if I tried to drop him to the rug, so that wouldn't be pretty. You guys might enjoy it, but I don't think I would. I got work tomorrow, guys. Sorry. So this issue we're dealing with is one of life and death. The book of Acts was the book of the Acts of the early church, and the book of Jude, by contract, is the book of the Acts of the apostates in the church, aptly preceding the book of Revelation. What we are to contend with are the doctrines of apostasy. Apostasy is the central theme of this letter, this life and death issue that the Holy Spirit compelled Jude to divert to. Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So here we see we have been infiltrated by these creepers. They're among us. They sit in our chairs. They drink our coffee, Todd's great coffee. They identify themselves as Christians. Though they are here among us, they were there in the church at that time. we see this past tense phrase. This is spooky. Were designated for this condemnation. They are here. They were condemned, or they were designated. This reminds me of Romans 9:22, which says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" These people who claim they are Christians but are not Christ followers, they are set apart for destruction. Who are these creepers? How do we know who they are? How do we identify them? What are we to do with them? Verse 4 says they pervert God's grace into sensuality and deny Jesus Christ. It's very, very heavy, heavy stuff. Now, we're not going to be going to finish this book tonight, so before you all go on a zealous witch hunt on Sunday with your torches and pitchforks looking for the infiltrators, may I suggest to you 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26, to summarize how we are to contend, how to fight these individuals. And that reads, "Have nothing to do with foolish ignorance controversies. You know that that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come with their senses and to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Also note this, Christ is at work in all of us, especially believers. You will find in this study, as I have, that our hearts are full of sin. Our sin nature is rebellious and desires to seek its own. This letter was written to us, saved believers. And remember that we are contending for faith and protecting the doctrine of the church. The church's mission, I will remind you, is to make disciples of the nations. We just read that in Matthew 28. The making of a disciple is a messy process. You see, when you take a new believer, they're bound to make all sorts of messes, and the church is where that happens. The church is where the gospel can be heard by the unbeliever as well. Many have come through these doors as faithless unbelievers, not apostates, and here, finding the word of God preached, have had their hearts transformed. It has been a great privilege to witness this process over and over again here. So please do not confuse the creeper with a baby Christian who is being sanctified. Sin can be found in every church because churches are filled with sinners. There's one talking to you right now, standing behind this podium. So I trust by the end of this study, two things are going to happen to you. One, you will in some way identify with the failings of the individuals we're talking about. And two, whatever you discover in your heart, the Holy Spirit will convict you of that in some way, and you will repent. This will tell you that you are indeed a child of Christ Jesus. Please do not forget 1 John 1:19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And again, Jude is not writing to the apostates, but to believers about apostates. Jude also has more advice towards the end on how we're to behave towards ill-behaving Christians, but I don't want to spoil the ending. So in verse 5 to 7, we get to this next series of verses. We're going to see just how dead serious, no pun intended, God is about these people and their acts. We have three examples put forward to us, three attributes of an apostate: disbelief, insubordination, and sensuality. Verse 5 through 7 are the trio of apostasy and three examples of God's corporate punishment of groups of people, civilizations of people, and angels. So verse 5, starting there, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, our first example comes from the children of Israel, a reminder from the book of Exodus. As you students of the Bible know, God did great signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to free the children of Israel. When reading of these happenings, you might imagine yourself never doubting, let alone rebelling, against the God who did all of those things in your very presence, culminating in the literal parting of a sea and the destruction of the army of one of the ancient world's greatest world powers. You see in 1 Corinthians 10:5 through 10, it sums up their experience wandering in the desert for 40 years like this. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So there's a kind of an old saying amongst rabbinical teachers that it took 40 days to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. We know that Moses was 80 when called by God to deliver the Israelites, and 120 when he died at the end of the wandering. 40 years wandering in the desert, the plague of Egypt, and the fleeing of Israel happened inside of a year. So the 40 days, it's not provable in Scripture, but was a tradition. And the number 40 has certain meanings. Take that for what you want. Nevertheless, it is estimated that over 1 million people, descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, fled Egypt into the desert. And of those, can you guess how many of them entered into the promised land 40 years later? There's only 3 of you, so you got to help me out. Todd already knows the answer. Only 2 above the age of 20. That's bleak. Only Caleb and Joshua, out of 1 million, were allowed to enter into the promised land above the age of 20. Numbers 14:29-30, this is where God's speaking to them. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. When taking a survey of the wanderings of the Israelites, there are many, many times where the children of Israel complained, rebelled, tried to follow other gods. There were plagues, killings, even the ground opening up to swallow up a very rebellious sect, rejecting Moses' authority. More on this to come. All driving home the point that God has to destroy those who would not believe in him. They watched with their own eyes the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, pillars of fire guiding them, hearing God's very voice thundering down from Mount Sinai. Imagine that, from the lightning in the clouds, that booming voice. Yet they still rejected God time after time after time. The takeaway from all this, a lot, too much to go over. But God is faithful to his servants. Note also that even Moses himself was not allowed to enter into the promised land due to his own disobedience to God's voice. Question, was Moses saved? Is he in heaven? He was rejected going into the promised land. The answer, absolutely. Many of the Israelites who fell in the desert will be there in heaven as well. God persevered through all of it, and Israel remained his chosen people. Almost all of that first generation did face ruin, though, because of their disobedience. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And many of them did repent. Note then that doctrine, the ways of rebellion, might not remove one's salvation, but following in those ways can certainly lead to ruin, and it can lead to a place where you're not receiving all that the Holy Spirit wants to pour out onto you and give to you. Next, in verse 6, we have the angels rebelling. So here's a section that's quite out there. A sentence that Jude just kind of casually throws out there between two other very commonly known examples from known biblical history, almost as if we are to already know what he's speaking about. So when looking at Scripture, we have very few references into the angelic realm, only one case, and perhaps two if you are of a certain school of thought, where angels are recorded to have sinned. What group of angels are we talking about right now? The first and most covered, most written about, is a rebellion of a third of the angels, a rebellion led by Lucifer. This one event is written about in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and it's referred to in Revelation 12. The other more obscure case, which is heavily debated, is the source of the Nephilim, giant men of old in Genesis. You'll remember the passages in Genesis 6 that says, the sons of God laid with the daughters of men, the result of which was a race of giant men. So that being said, the example in Jude 6 is either talking about the forbidden breeding of angels and men or the rebellion in heaven led by Lucifer. I'm going to bypass about 6 hours of study I did this week here and come out right and disagree with the first one. So they would argue that the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 are linked to verse 6 when it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. The implication is that the angels who bred with humans in Genesis 6 were punished for their sexual sins, kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, as it reads. I'm going to disagree with this. I assume Jude is referring to the case that would be more known to the Bible student as recorded by Isaiah and Ezekiel. I don't believe that the sons of God were angels at all. I think they were descendants of Seth, followers of God, going out and having relations with the descendants of Cain, Nimrod, being a very wicked race. This is, of course, a conversation for a different time. But one of my primary reasons among many for thinking this, wrong or not, Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So angels, they're not created to reproduce. I don't think they've been given reproductive organs. They're not even said to have been made in the image of God like man is. They come in appearance of men from time to time. But many descriptors in Revelation describe cherubim and seraphim as having multiple heads, multiple wings, etc. I think their form, as we humans perceive it, can change. That's talk for another time. So much in here. So this being an example of God's punishment on groups of people, civilizations, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, which is next, I believe this is speaking of the heavenly rebellion of angels led by Lucifer. So we learn in Revelation 12:4, Satan's rebellion against God. Satan led a third of the angels away in a great rebellion. Those angels' fates tied to his. So in Revelation 12:9, we read, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel is prophesying about the king of Tyre, but we have this section where the king of Tyre is being compared to Lucifer, and we realize that this section is about Lucifer. It's easy to see, as the king of Tyre did not date back to Eden. So Ezekiel 28, starting in 12, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire and emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth and in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So we have this glimpse into the heavenlies before the narrative of the Garden of Eden, where Lucifer, having already been cast down to earth, tempts and fools Adam. We see that Lucifer was created very powerful, very beautiful, a cherubim, a very special class of angel. He was perhaps the most powerful angel created. You'll see a glimpse at God's throne in Revelation 4, surrounded by four cherubim worshiping God, and Lucifer was like them. In Isaiah 14, we're going to read about Lucifer's downfall, and we call this the five I wills of Lucifer. And this is his pride. And it reads in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. To those who see you, will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" So what is the point of verse 6? Lucifer and his fallen angels were perverted by pride and fell. Pride is the one thing that God hates the most, perhaps. Pride was really the first sin by the first created being. Lucifer's problem was he forgot from whence his power and glory came from. That is God. So God, pride caused him to seek his own glory, and he fell. Pride led Lucifer to the garden, where he sought to murder mankind through Adam and Eve, and he succeeded in his mission. But God had another agenda. Though his opponent, the serpent of old, having fully executed his plan, Jesus Christ did what only Almighty God could do, and he delivered mankind from death through his own self-sacrifice on the cross, thus ultimately defeating sin, death, and Satan. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Do you find yourself filled with pride tonight? Here's what Christ would say to his own. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a little bit of a sidebar, but how incredible is it that God uses love, humility, and self-sacrifice to undo and destroy the agenda of Satan, one of destruction, pride, self-elevation. So on to verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that reads, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So, like the two examples before, there's a lot here, but the happenings in Sodom and Gomorrah are perhaps the most known to us. You will remember the story of Lot from Genesis 19. Lot meets two angels at the gates of Sodom and implores them to stay in his house that evening. Prior to this, the Lord and the two angels appear to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. There is a narrative that unfolds where God reveals to Abraham that he is to have a son in his old age. Then he reveals to Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And there Abraham intercedes for Sodom and for Lot, his nephew. You'll remember that. And if there is not, there's so many lessons here, but I can't help but mention that God, in his patience, is shown to be willing to stay his judgment for only a handful of righteous. Truly, God's mercy and patience for his own is boundless. We learn through that there is there's not five righteous. There's only Lot, who, by the way, is recorded in Scripture as a righteous man, though he chooses to live in this area so filled with sin. He is said to have a heart that was vexed, 2 Peter 2, 7-8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So again, there's a lot here to go into, but that's study upon study in those happenings. But Lot goes through, Lot was a very wealthy man, you'll note, and he finds himself escaping with only his wife and his two daughters when the civilization was destroyed. So we have another saved man here whose, acceptance or proximity to wickedness leads him to ruin. But again, Lot is a righteous man. So what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Total and utter violence, sexual depravity. Sodom came to be synonymous for homosexuality in the scripture. Genesis 19, starting in verse 4, reads, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom," this is back where the two angels were staying at Lot's house, "both young and old and all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly.'" So you see, the entirety of the population had descended into homosexuality, rape, violence, all manner of perversity. Besides Lot, there was not a single God-fearing soul in all of this land. Another interesting thing to note, this was no small township. We know today, just due to archaeological digs, based on the sheer number of tombs and dwellings, there was living in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time and several other surrounding cities that were destroyed, 1 to 2 million people that inhabited this valley, a metropolis, totally wicked, totally lacking servants of God. Not even five God-fearing, righteous individuals were found there. And here we have a chilling story where an entire civilization wholly given to wickedness is consumed by God's wrath. Just as Jesus Christ will do again at the end of times, both here and then after removing his saints. You see, Christians can endure judgment. We can, if living in disobedience to Christ, we can suffer ruin, even death. But know this, that God's wrath is reserved only for Satan and those who are wholly committed to doing wrong and rebelling against God. And so as the story goes, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Lot is rescued. There are lessons about his wife, whose heart turns back to the city. Being in love with Sodom is turned into a pillar of salt, perhaps meaning she was taken out by the brimstone raining down on the cities like a boulder just... or miraculously turned into salt, we don't know. We do know that most of these cities and their ruins lay below a vast and shallow portion of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, interestingly enough, having no outlet, is so brackish that the water is undrinkable. The mineral deposits encrust the bottom. So check this out. My wife and I, we had the great privilege of visiting Israel on a two-week study tour. On one of our stayovers, we stayed in a resort perched above the Dead Sea. Sort of beachside resort. The next day, we had the opportunity to swim in the Dead Sea. Perhaps over the very buried ruins of these towns. One of the craziest things is that the water is so dense, so viscous. You float with half of your chest out of the water like this, even if you exhale all the way. You know, I'm a little bit of a water nerd, so let's do this real quick. A cubic foot of seawater weighs 64 pounds. So you know, fresh water weighing 62.4, that's a cubic foot. 1.5 pounds per cubic foot of minerals and salt are dissolved into a cubic foot of ocean water. So do you know how much a cubic foot of Dead Sea water weighs? Here's a little trivia question for you. Don't be Googling it right now. God's watching you. 77.3 pounds. So that's 15 pounds of salt and minerals dissolved into one 12 by 12 by 12 area of Dead Sea water. So this has the obvious effect. If you made salt crystals as a kid, you got all the minerals dissolved in the cup, and then you boil off the water and you get these beautiful crystals, right? So to my surprise, I'll never forget, I swam far out into the sea. I accidentally swam to Jordan, which I got in a lot of trouble for later, because apparently swimming across borders in foreign countries isn't cool. But did that anyways. So I could see down at the bottom, 20, 30 feet below, endless pillars of salt crystals just coming out of the bottom. It was so bizarre. And I actually climbed up on top of one. I ripped off some little chunks, and they're in my rock collection. Maybe that was Lot's wife. I don't know. Doubt it. I always imagine maybe a submarine someday is going to be cruising by, and they're going to have this, wife-shaped pillar down there. But anyways, if you don't want to morally be at the bottom of the Dead Sea, then drink from the well of living water. That's Christ Jesus. I guess that's a little bit of a digression here, but I thought that was fun. So 5-7, what are their attributes? Like the Israelites wandering in the desert, they are complainers, grumblers, idolaters, testers of God, disobedient to authority. Like the angels following Lucifer, they are prideful and rejecting proper authority in the church. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they are sensual and wicked. So moving on, verse 8. I'm going to read 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So here we have several things going on. As if things haven't been mysterious enough, we get into a new area. Verse 4, we describe the apostates, the creepers as I call them. 5 through 7, Old Testament examples of their attributes and God's judgment on various forms of apostasy. Verse 8, we have more insight into the creeper, yet in like manner. Like to what? Like in the manner of every character described in verses 5 through 7. All of those attributes. Relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, and rejecting authority, blaspheming the glorious ones. This phrase, I'll point out, relying on their dreams. So when you look at that in the Greek, it translates by dreaming or dreamers. The word is pronounced enupenazomai, meaning to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. So what we know about the apostate is they are filthy daydreamers. This brings to my mind Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Verse 9, we catch a glimpse of a dispute between Michael and Satan. So now that we've read it, you know exactly what I know along with all the scholars. Apparently there was a dispute over Moses' body. Apparently Satan wanted it for whatever reason, I don't know. Perhaps God had an agenda for it as well, or wanted it left alone. The why and the what is for neither here nor there, six of one, half a dozen of another. What I'm trying to say is, I don't know. What the dispute was about. But the point is that Jude is making here. Lucifer, being a powerful created being, Michael, being humble, said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael not falling into the same trap that Satan did when he fell. Michael is one of three angels that are archangels within the canon of Scripture. There was Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, and obviously Lucifer lost his job after a failed hostile takeover that we covered. So this is, I get really leery and uncomfortable when I meet, you know, kind of mystical, spiritual individuals who really focus a lot on demons. I've met those who claim to be involved in the specialized ministry of casting out demons. So they got all sorts of weird practices, loosely derived from scripture, like, you know, naming the demon, etc. These individuals are constantly renouncing, rebuking, generally blaming everything on demons. You know, and so I've got a tattoo on my forearm here, and it's a symbol of the Trinity, and it has a lot of you know, meaning to my walk with Christ. And so this individual, he told me that this was actually, you know, a demonic symbol, and that you know, demons would be able to freely move about through this symbol into my home and I guess haunt me or you know, different things. He started telling me all of these symptoms and certain sufferings that I had to have been, you know, facing because of this. And you know, I was forced to disappoint him. He was way off. You see, no one but the Holy Spirit is able to inhabit me or my house. 1 John 4:4, know this. It says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So I wanted also to note that people often handle Satan in one of two ways. They either belittle him or even disbelieve his existence, you know, thus sort of disrespecting that, or they elevate him to sort of a godlike state. Please know, brothers, that Satan can only be in one place at one time, Job 2. Write that down. You can kind of get into that on your own. He is a finite creature created by an almighty God, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We just went through that, so you should remember. Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the church here. So in summary of this section, I submit to you that in relation to Satan and demons, leave them to Christ. We are charged with the Great Commission. Remember, I said that is our mission, making disciples of the nations. There may be times when spiritual forces do get involved, but remember, the battle has already been won on the cross. Always cling to Jesus Christ. And then, you know, more on specifically dealing with demons, to note for another study. Maybe Bruce probably went over that in Isaiah, I don't know. So we've made it through verse 10. Verse 11 is more stories, way more stories than we're going to be able to cover tonight. So we're going to get into a lot more stuff there, more journeys through the scripture, uncovering more examples of rejecting God's authority. We will end it here, though, in the book of Jude for the night. The balance of Jude, Lord willing, will be covered next Wednesday. But I wanted to end on several notes, finishing with what must always be our central focus, our Lord Jesus Christ, that common salvation that Jude didn't get to talk about, I'm going to talk about. So I've mentioned apostasy all night. The word apostasy simply means the renunciation or abandonment of a religious belief. So one thing I would like to do is overlay the work that we have done up until this point and look around at our local churches today, especially in America. So there's two sort of doctrines today that we see infiltrating the church all over that we need to deal with more and more as the as time goes by. The first is this New Age philosophy. It's a doctrine that all religions count. All religions are equal. There are many church bodies, several denominations, the United Methodist Church being one, that have embraced the teaching of all of the world's religions. So the Christian who holds to the scripture would quote 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But this new movement would say you're too narrow-minded. That Jesus taught love. Love means acceptance of all. The problem we have here is we have rejected that there is only one God. We have rejected Jesus' authority over sin and death. We have embraced other deities and blasphemed. This ideology is an abandonment of scriptural truth. Another idea along the lines of the perversion of love is that because Christ is love, we should accept all alternative lifestyles. This, of course, is another way of saying we should accept acts of homosexuality and pansexuality. All forms of sexuality is good and acceptable. This was done in Sodom and Gomorrah. So let me make it clear to you, there's a movement going on, a message that if you disapprove of an action, you hate the person. You reject the person. This is a false logic, a manufactured trap. Some churches following this doctrine have removed any and all scriptures that would condemn sinful sexuality, removed scriptures of condemnation of any kind. These churches wouldn't spend 5 minutes in the book of Jude. But you see, if you do not condemn sin, if you do not teach repentance, then there cannot be salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I am not singling out homosexuality, of course. Homosexuals belong in the church. They need to hear the scripture taught. They need to find Christ's love for them. Everyone on that list, a list where I found myself at times, must repent and so be saved. But in a false doctrine where there is no sin, where there is no accountability, there will be no repentance unto salvation. Without repentance, one cannot be saved. So what is love? What is true love, purest love? John 15:12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ's desire is for you to be saved from your sin. Do you feel singled out tonight by anything I've mentioned? Or perhaps guilty? Just know the Lord is pricking your heart. You are just like every man and woman. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember 1 John 1:19, 1 John 1:19, I can't say it enough. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you are listening to this message, whether it's live or you're just listening to this recording at another time, if you feel pricked by anything we've covered, then the Holy Spirit is calling you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us and lead us to repentance and to salvation. If you're a Christian and you have fallen into sin, simply follow the instructions of 1 John 1:9. We just went through that. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer with me and know that no curse, no hellfire will fall upon your soul. Christ Jesus is calling you to repentance so he can make you whole. Pray this simple prayer with me and know this night or whenever you're watching this, you will be saved in this very moment. And with that, I'm going to close. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you are God, that you died on the cross for my sins. You died and rose again on the third day. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and commit my life to you, to your service. Take me as I am and clean my heart. Amen. Thank you for your time tonight. students of the Word. If you made a commitment to the Lord tonight, or if you need counsel or prayer, please reach out to us. We have pastors waiting to hear from you. May the Lord bless you for being here with me. And, you know, next Wednesday we'll be hopefully getting through the balance of Jude. Until the next time, may the Lord Jesus Christ richly bless you.
What a beautiful name. tonight all over the